idea. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we'll start off. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is drawing out of the idea of chapters 2 and 3, but also chapter 4. And as we discuss this idea of restoring the unity, it really is God's desire for unity there within His churches. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." And the setting with which we're looking at ourselves is here in the first century in the church of Ephesus, Jews and Gentiles alike are in the church. And there is a deep-seated animosity towards these two cultural groups. The Jews don't like the Greeks don't like the Jews, and the Jews regard the Gentiles as unclean dogs, the Gentiles regard the Jews as religious hypocrites. And so within the churches here in the first century, unbelievable animosity, friction, conflict, because of cultural ties. And it's not a very pretty thing. I mean, tribal wars, racial tensions, terrorism, social upheaval are the order of our day in every corner of the planet. I mean, there's never been talk of world peace and international community, but we find that now. And yet there's no way for it to come. And so as we look at this passage tonight, that God wants to call us out to something different. I'm going to explain that. A little bit of review from where we left off on Sunday night. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your grace. Lord, I need your help tonight. I need your help with the technology. Father, I need your help with the words that I speak. Father, you have created the institution of the local church. Father, you are the head of each and every local church. And Father, our desire is to have churches that would follow you with one mind. Father, I thank you for being an amazing Savior. Lord, guide us and keep us and direct us so that all that we say and do would be pleasing in your sight. I need your help tonight. We commit it all to you. Thank you for being a gracious Savior. In your precious name I pray. Amen. As we get back to Eden, just several things. Every part of the creation functioned, the new creation, Adam and Eve, right? It functioned in harmony with every other part. Unfortunately, the fall of man destroys this harmony. And fallen creatures do not testify, as we find this. Material witnesses were dead and needed to be redeemed. Adam and Eve were dead in their sins and trespasses. And then we find, second of all, they were also divided. Jews and Gentiles, now that we have coming up into the New Testament time with the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, they need to be reconciled. And the Jews and Gentiles were hostile to one another. I mean, they were better testimonies for Satan than they were for the Lord. They didn't come together. They didn't melt together for worship of God. It would seem that God couldn't even get his own creatures to agree that he was more important than they themselves were. And so here with this idea of worship in the New Testament, and one of the things that is a problem, I know this is a little bit of review, the Jews would pride themselves on being the center of God's plan. They say, hey, our father Abraham was given the covenant. The Greeks were proud of their academic excellence and their universities and all of their scholars and writers. And they were very aristocratic in that idea of academics. And so they would look down upon the Jews. But that's no different than what we find today. There are certain groups that will look, certain cultures that will look down on another culture as being inferior to them. And it's just what we see in our day and age. And that's gone on for time immemorial. But God's plan is to take Jew and Gentile and make out of these two groups one new group, an institution to create local New Testament churches. Just like individual marriages, he takes two individuals from different homes different, sometimes different economic backgrounds, and he brings them together in the institution of marriage. They come together and they are married. They are one, just like churches. People come together from different various backgrounds, cultures, environments, and they come together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ as a member of that particular body of Christ, that local church. And as we find this, that the particular problem is that whenever members are coming under the roof, wherever they're meeting, and they are a body working together, just as in marriage, there's differences. There's different personalities. There's different giftings. There's different specialties. There's different talents that each person has. Well, in that gifting, there's an inclination, because someone doesn't do it the way you do. And someone might say in their spirit, if you don't have what I have, you're inferior to me. And so pride enters into churches. Any gift will divide when it is utilized in pride. And so as people, God gives to each and every Christian gifts to be used within his churches. And when we use our gifts, but we use it in pride, it creates division. And as we, the biggest temptation for us is pride. 1 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the thing is that God's telling us, he said, listen, I've given you gifts, not for you, but that I might be glorified. And so some of the things that we need to remember, number one and two, we need to remember the past. You know, as we think about this from a Gentile perspective, the Jews need to remember their past. They were without hope. I mean, it was the Jewish people with whom God preserved the Old Testament, the Jewish people. It was also the Jewish people that brought the faith in God. They were God's people. In the Old Testament, God's ambassadors to the world to tell people about God. And so the Gentiles were without hope. They were waiting on the Jewish people. But in this, after we have been reminded of our condition, of our past, our sinful condition, there is a need for repentance. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The desire is a reconciliation. And Jesus wants of one body. Now, every reconciliation must begin here in a repentance of pride. And what God did to the Jewish people is he removed the commandments. Jesus fulfilled the commandments. He fulfilled the law. So the middle wall of partition of following Jewish rituals, sacraments, and so forth, not sacraments, but Jewish ceremonies, was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, for the Jew, the Greeks, he removed their wisdom, as we find in 1 Corinthians 1:22-23, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And it would talk to us, but we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews would say, no, you need to do these rituals, these ceremonies. The Greeks would say, well, that's too easy, that's foolishness. And God does away with both of those. And he does away with them under the institution and in the body of the local New Testament church. When men are truly reconciled, the fundamental character of the relationship has changed, not just the terms of the interaction. And so there's a fellowship of love toward each other. Enmity is exchanged for kindness. Hatred has been replaced with friendship. A new relationship of charity, goodwill, and mutual care for one another. I mean, we find this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Children of wrath became children of God. But the relationship has changed. And so the first two steps are relatively easy compared to the third step, which we're going to look at right here. So this third step is to restructure the relationship. And this is where we pick up. Not only does God call us to remember our past condition, repent of our boasting, but he now calls both parties, Jew and Gentile, to become something different. He doesn't let the Jews remain as a Jewish church. He doesn't let the Gentiles remain as a Gentile church. It's not a Gentile club and a Jewish club. He removes both clubs from power and he starts a new one. He wants Jew and Gentile on the same footing, on the same foundation. Not the Jews don't have an advantage, neither do the Gentiles or the Greeks or whomever. And so what happens here is he calls both parties to become something different, something new. New operating principles, and this new operating principles, as we find, is that Jesus, you know, in this conglomeration, he doesn't produce a conglomeration of different people, he produces a new people, a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is how Christ makes peace. You know, to persuade nations not to fight one another is not peace in the sense. Oftentimes you'll find in the United Nations will come together, they'll make a peace accord. Well, all they're doing is making a mutually, financially beneficial agreement with which both sides won't fight each other. That's it. They're not reconciling in forgiveness and harmony and peace with one another. No, they're making a peace accord based upon mutually, financially beneficial agreements. That's it. Peace is only made in God's way, in Christ's way. And when we all belong to the same family, having the same blood in us, the blood of Jesus, as it were, as members of the same humanity, members of the body, in this living, vital relationship with God, that is the only peace the New Testament is interested in. And how futile it is, even in churches, to form our task forces to see how each population group within the assembly is protected and appreciated. And what we require is to recognize and celebrate our unity. Unity within the body of Christ, the local church. Now, this is not built by accentuating social, racial, and economic differences. If we continue to highlight racial, social, and economic differences within the church, we will not come together. Because each and every one of us are all sinners saved by grace. And as we looked here in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. There is a patience with one another. There in Ephesians 4, 2. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If one member of the church treats another member in the church with disrespect, there is to be a challenge about a self-centeredness, confronted about pride. Paul doesn't say, now you Cephas need to give some way to the Paulus and the Apollos. You know, one, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, so on and so forth. We need to set up a task force which with equal representation from each faction, which can map out ways to educate the rest about your individual strong points. Perhaps in this way we can get some better appreciation of each other. We want to be sure you all have an equal say and get equal rights. Now, this is what the world comes up with. And it is important to understand each other's struggles. But the New Testament church should have a greater understanding of what the real problem is. Education is not the answer. And we do have a city with a very multicultural background. I mean, there's a tremendous amount of ethnicities in this city. And there are some cultures that don't get along with other cultures in this city. So it's not education. What it is, notice with me verse 3, Ephesians 4, 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is Spirit-enabled, self-denial that God loves. I'm denying myself for the benefit of others. Paul addresses an issue here. He says, as long as you act this way, you reveal that you need to start growing up spiritually. You are carnal. You still haven't dealt with your pride, and you have forgotten that God has outlined the things that are important, things you ought to all be agreeing upon in a spirit of meekness and humility. So he's saying, start walking in a way that demonstrates the high road of Christ-like self-denial to which you were called. If we all want to continue to prop up our particular cultural norms, if you would, then you won't have a spirit of unity. When Christians won't work together, speak to each other, serve each other, there needs to be a confrontation of pride. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We're of the same family. And Christ has put together stones in this community and in other communities, as he did here in Ephesus. He's saying in Ephesus, listen, you have Gentiles. They're building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ to build a light and a witness in this community that there are people that are different. They're different cultures, different backgrounds, but they're unified by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that leads us together in self-denial that brings us together. When we get to heaven someday, we will not be bragging to the Lord about what culture we came from. He's not going to care what culture we came from. Now, what culture we're born into, that's not a choice that we can change. We can't change that. I can't change the culture with which I was born, and nor can you. But what I can do is, when I get to heaven someday, have I done what God wanted me to do on this earth? Now, there are different ways with which you engage in cultures out in the community. I mean, there's certain mannerisms and certain ways of relating. I understand that. But he does not tell us to protect our individual identities. The world has this wrong, and they refuse to acknowledge God's plans and goals. And everything God does, he does through his redeemed churches for the glory of his Son. And so he does not tell them. And so as we look further at this, the mystery of Christ, and on this very idea, the idea of a church as a melting pot of Jew and Gentile, this is a completely novel idea. And he's revealed it. I mean, in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. It's a divine secret previously unknown. But it's the very foundation of our spiritual unity, and that is Jesus Christ. You have the mystery of the church. Again, unknown. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 21. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The mystery of the church. So the mystery of Christ is the foundation of all spiritual unity. That's Jesus. The mystery of the church is the solution for spiritual unity. So the foundation is Jesus. The mystery of the church, the solution is we all come together. How are we to come together? Well, he's called us to come together in a local place. And that unity is in the church, where believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they unite together under the headship of Jesus Christ. They ask Jesus Christ, they're born again, they're scripturally baptized, they join the church, and they serve him. And they're not serving him as their own entity. They're serving him together to glorify the Lord. And as we look at this, the mystery of marriage, this very truth, the illustration of spiritual unity is marriage in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit yourselves and your own husbands unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse him with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's saying, listen, we can't be an autonomous person. He wants every born-again, Bible-believing person to be a part of a local New Testament church. That is God's design for this New Testament era. And so the body, of which Jesus is the head, is the centerpiece of everything he does in this age. The church is the central master plan that God has. And as he reveals this mystery to the world, and unfortunately there's so much disunity in churches around the world, never gathered together in biblical unity. Now, we won't have perfect unity until Jesus comes back. But many of these divisions in churches are tragically due to carnality in believers rather than just doctrinal impurity. If God's people, we abandon truth, abandon his righteousness in the name of tolerance, and for the sake of an organizational unity, sometimes they'll say, well, let's all the churches in the community, let's all band together in unity. Well, there's major doctrinal differences. You can't unite with false doctrine. You can't. If they have false doctrine, they're not, Christ is not the head. Now, local churches whose creeds are sound doctrinally can experience a loving spirit of doctrinal unity, of unity amongst them. But carnal pride cannot be allowed. Denominational differences, doctrinal conflicts, dispositional clashes, and other issues constantly divide churches. Now, the goal is spiritual unity within local churches. And we can have unity within churches. It requires spirit-filled pastors, spirit-filled members, coming back to the fundamental realities as we looked at Ephesians 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. We must see that his church is central to everything that Christ does. It is in New Testament churches. You can go around the world. It doesn't matter where you're at, and you come into the presence of another born-again, Bible-believing Christian in another country, and you begin to talk about your faith. And there is a spirit of unity there. You go here, you go to the States, you go to Europe, Asia, Africa, you name it. You begin to talk with someone who is legitimately saved. And there's a spirit there of unity. But in a local sense, we find that God unites believers in a local area to be his ambassadors to that area. Now, local churches could solve, universal problems. And one day we will be united. And as we look at some things to reflect on, think about our own relationships with family members, coworkers, neighbors, and acquaintances and fellow church members. Next, we ought to examine each conflict and write out how my own pride has contributed to that rift with that particular individual. What are some things in my life of my own pride that created a conflict with someone else? The Jews and the Gentiles, God removed the ordinances and the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Jewish people. That middle wall of partition, Jesus tore it. I mean, when that temple veil was torn in two, Jesus is saying, no longer are we under the Mosaic law. Israel, you're no longer my ambassadors. I'm taking it from you. I'm going to let the ambassadors for me be both Jew and Gentile together, and I'm going to create an institution called the local church. And it's in these churches that go around the world that I will propagate the message of the gospel. But these churches fail to be a witness when pride enters in. Are we willing to confess our pride to God, confess our pride to others? And many times we say, no, I would never do that. Well, then the pride continues and the division continues. And once we have repented of our pride, God wants you to become something different, to restructure the relationship. Luke chapter 22. When we talk about being created for God's glory, as we've been discussing, Luke 22:25. We're created for God's glory, each and every one of us are. We've also been created for His glory to unite together with other believers in sound biblical doctrine for the propagation of the gospel, establishing of churches, and the training of others to start churches elsewhere. Luke chapter 22, verse 25, and He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. What role does God want me to take in the relationship within the local church? He wants me to be a servant within the church. Every one of us. Verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in temptation. Then it goes on. Jesus would go on to wash the disciples' feet as a great servant to his disciples. And he's the very foundation. In local churches, there ought to be humility, unity, and harmony. Maybe we could serve an individual with whom we've had conflict. Specific ways, and maybe the Lord will bring that to your mind. Now, several things that we're going to look at here. Oops. Having some technical difficulties here. Now keep our eyes on what is happening in the world around us. You know, the world has left God out of the picture. And there are a lot of relational terrorists, if you would, trying to usurp the unity that churches can have. The first thing that the world does is this idea of relational terrorists is that they misdiagnose the problem. They misprescribe the cure. And, they understand. You know, in Psalm 96:10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth, the world also shall be established, and that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. And one of the things we're finding in churches today that is a relational terrorist within churches is the feminist movement. Feminists are concerned with male abuses, male leadership as an abuse over them. Now, men who have had the positions of authority have often tyrannically or in a dictatorial fashion abused their power and injured those who followed them. Or, so there have been men that have been dictators and rude and harshless. On the contrary, there is another form of abuse of men who abdicate their power, they give over their power to others who seek to disrupt the unity, and so for the sake of no conflict, they don't stand up for truth. And there is in our culture today, as you think about this, relational terrorists with feminists and evangelical feminists, that they share that the power ought to be in women. They ought to remove power from men and give it to women. They want to restructure the family. You know, with the help of the homosexual agenda, they want to restructure the church, allowing women to be pastors, retool much of society as much as possible, to shift the balance to women. The point that feminists miss is that the systems of the home and the church are not flawed. They're God-ordained. Now, we have to understand that the men who lead homes and that the men who lead churches many times are self-serving, sinful creatures. The problem is not with God. The problem is with the leadership. Men and women, men in the homes, pastors in churches, who walk in the flesh, not in the spirit. Self-serving. Carnal believers, carnal pastors can be just as tyrannical or just as passive as unbelievers, unless they've submitted their authority to Jesus Christ. When a leader, a pastor, or a husband in the home submits his leadership to Christ, then he can properly love and care for others. It's that submission, that humility, the unity that is required is the fact that it's carnality. Now, the feminist movement is destructive on two fronts. First, its proponents cannot produce the peace they desire. They'll never get it. Because what they've done is they've jettisoned, they've removed the ideal of the structures of the church and the home. When you disrupt what God has ordained, you will never get the peace that God promises. It'll never happen. Second of all, they erect those in power who will still be destructive, because if whom these feminists replace are still sin-corrupted individuals. So you're replacing a sin-corrupted man with a sin-corrupted woman in a position she doesn't belong, in a sin-corrupted gender, either one, and you're going to have the same problems. In fact, the end result is far worse, because you're now going against the entire system of which God has created. To restate the problem, feminism believes that the problem is that the power rests with men. The problem isn't that power rests with men. The problem is that it rests with sin-corrupted individuals. It's not that the system that God created is flawed. It's that the men who lead these systems are flawed. That's the problem. And so as we look at this, let me go, it just jumped ahead on me there. And having some issues here. On the national level, radical feminists cannot hope to win the positions of power by a reasoned debate and peaceful negotiation, because the men that they're asking to step aside will not do so without a fight. And so what they do is they resort to terrorism, a subversive display of the power that they're going to undermine that which God has created. They're going to undermine the husband as the head of the home. They're going to undermine pastors as head of churches. They're going to undermine the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. And now, I'm not talking that pastors have unmitigated power. It's realmed within the church, the Constitution, and the Word of God. Jesus is the head. He's the one. But they're trying to usurp the very structure that Christ created. And so, in this quote here, in articles and books about gender, the trend is to move away from objective research and report on one's own experiences. And so what they do is there's this constant thing, well, my experience is, this is what feels good to me. And all it does is it creates tremendous problems. Studies are recast and facts are distorted to fit their agenda. For example, in their idea, the original sin of humanity is assumed to be the supremacy of men in leadership. Well, we are more advanced, they will say. And so we're going to undermine what God has created, and in undermining, it destroys, does not restore unity. Truth doesn't matter. All that matters is the effect. And what happens is, with all of this idea in regards to undermining, usurping, and discarding what God has created, is it forms a foundation of relativism, which rejects the whole system. And relativism is, what's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. Whatever works, whatever can get me to the result that I'm looking for is appropriate. But it's a self-serving mindset. And this is what happens within churches. There's a doctrinal deviation from that which is correct. But it's always a self-serving mindset. Whether it is a church of the Jews, self-serving, you must comply with Jewish rituals and ceremonies. The Gentiles, you must be smart like us, and you must be astute and aloof and very refined in your culture like us. Irrespective, there has always been, in every society, every culture, going back to the time beginning, where one culture will tell us they are superior to another. I mean, you find it even within a family. One child will say another child is less, you know, not as good as them, and so on and so forth. I mean, within an own family, there are some children that'll say, well, your mom and dad's favorite, or you mom and dad picked on you more. Whatever the case, there's always a hierarchy, even within a family. You multiply that family out into a culture, and you're going to have a lot of imbalance or desires for power. But that doesn't belong in the unified local New Testament church. Whenever those men in leadership abandon God's ways, the only course is relativism. And it justifies for whatever people want to do. And in that relativism, it would even justify in the exploitation of women to get what they wanted. So there is a battle because of carnal leadership that has abdicated its responsibility for selfish gains. The real problem is the fallenness of leaders, not any flaws in God's system. And so as we come to the end, where will this all end? As our world continues to fracture, would you say our world is uniting or dividing? I think during the whole pandemic period of COVID, there was probably some of the largest fracturing I've ever seen in my entire life. Various power groups fed by the subjectivism and the relativity of postmodern thinking. And what's going to happen is a global conflict will erupt. It cannot be suppressed, except for by the reign of someone with enormous power, and that someone will be the Antichrist. But when he suppresses this division, it will be with totalitarianism. And it will be a dictatorship unmatched in history. This is during the tribulation period. And his plan will be to usurp everything that God has created, everything that God has structured. He'll be watching the universe, watching the world. Great treachery. But he will be deposed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be kicked aside. He will be defeated by Jesus Christ when he comes at the end of the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, God's people will be reunited in one big, eternal group of believers. And so God's plan for reconciling the warring parties of the Jews and Gentiles is beautiful. It is within a church that people ought to be able to come in, and the commonality is not your culture. It is not your ethnicity, your economic, your financial stability or instability. Your commonality is that you are a redeemed child of God. It is within churches that there is to be a unity unmatched and unsurpassed in the world. And there is no other path to peace. Repentance of our sins, understanding where we came from, and a reconciliation to the Lord Jesus Christ, letting His Spirit be that which unites us. And so as I draw this to a close, the fact is, the local church is a beautiful thing. It is His vehicle, His tool to reach the world with the gospel. It is His tool to perpetuate, but also to protect the Word of God. If churches fail to be what churches were designed to be by God, it disrupts the unity. And we remove the word church, and we merely become religious clubs. And Christ is not the head. To restore the unity, it requires humility, a repentance of my pride, but also a leadership by the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be the head for every one of us. Otherwise, there will be no unity. So as we come to the time of invitation this evening, first question, you can't be a part of a church until you are saved. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you've been scripturally baptized. If you've never been saved, it means asking Jesus to forgive you of all your sins and be your Savior, with the recognition that you cannot work your way into God's favor. And so you ask God, because you're guilty before Him for having done wrong, to forgive you of all your sins. And Christian, our desire is, number one, that we're saved. Obviously, we know that. You can't be a Christian without it. Number two, be scripturally baptized, a church of sound doctrine. And number three, to be unified in a church as a member serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And our desire is, I trust, that there would be no conflicts, that there would be unity as we serve Christ. Amen. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, a time of quietness, and we'll finish up in prayer, and then we'll have a time of prayer thereafter. But when you're done praying, feel free to look up, and I'll conclude us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this evening, and Lord, I'm thankful for the fact that in a local church, Lord, it can be something different. It can be a place of real peace and unity. It can also be a place, if we are living for ourselves, a place of great conflict and unrest. And Father, I pray that we here at Gateway Bible Baptist Church, Father, would have a unity, Lord, because we walk in the Spirit. Lord, help me, help each and every one of us, Father, to be committed to Yourself. And Father, therein may the result be a unity seen by the world. And so, Lord, we commit this evening to Your hands and care. We love You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.